good to see you out on a kind of a drizzly light day. Good to see everyone here. Of course, in the last week of Jesus' life, we're actually down for the last about 24 hours right now, less than 24 hours probably. So getting down to the very, very close to the crucifixion. Remind you of these two slides again, why Jesus came, to save his people from their sins, to seek and save the lost, and to give his life a ransom for many. So keep that in mind. That's what we're down to right now with this talk. I got just two or three slides from last time, from John 15, 16, and 17. I'm going to do this very short review today. Part of this discourse that he made, it starts in the last part of John 13, after the Last Supper there, where Passover Supper. He starts the last part of chapter 13, goes to chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17, where he's talking to his disciples. You got to think, this is it. This is the last time he has the time to spend with them before his death. So he's just trying to tell them everything he wants them to know is trying to come out in this last part here. Summarizing chapter 15, just in one little slide here, is keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. My love abides in you when you do that. And then tell us about the joy of doing that. Following my word makes joy. We read some of these passages up here. Make my joy full, a couple of them in Galatians 5, the last one up there is part of the fruit of the Spirit. One of them is joy. And so we talked about that a little bit. And then the one we really talked about a lot was this last one up here, where he says, love one another as I have loved you. And this is a command. I am commanding you to love one another in the same way that I have loved you. So think about what he's fixing to do for them, for us, is give his life. I love you enough to give my life for you. You love one another as much as I have loved you. He's commanded that of us. John 16, he brings up again this Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit that he was sent. He's mentioned it a couple of times already. I'm going to send you the Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper, which will guide you into all truth, will remind you of the things that I have told you, put you in remembrance of those things, teach you the things I've not yet had time to teach you. He's coming. I've got to leave so the Comforter can come. Talk about the Father's love for them. The Father loves you because you have loved me and you believe in the Father. You believe in him who sent me. John 17, I got a couple slides. This one we had last time and I added a little piece to it I want to talk about in a minute. In John 17 is this prayer that Jesus makes. And he starts off praying in third person. He's talking about instead of the I and me and the type things. He says, glorify your Son. He's speaking to the Father about the Son like he's someone else, but he's actually talking about himself. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. We talk about a little bit about what glorifying means, to reveal or to make more clear or to make more known about the glory of God, to break it out by one's actions. And so Jesus said, I have glorified the Father, whereas I have glorified you. The Son has glorified the Father, speaking in third person, by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So he glorified God by finishing the work. And I asked the question the last time, how do we glorify the Father? And I've kind of skipped across it. This is kind of a thought question in passing a little bit. But I thought about it past this week. This verse came to mind from Matthew chapter 5, which says, let your light shall so shine that people around you may see your good works and do what? Glorify the Father which is in heaven. So how do we glorify the Father? Well, let our light shine. We do good works. People around us see those good works, and then they glorify the Father. Glory is brought to God because of our actions, our light shining, the works that we do. So, and then otherwise, just to kind of summarize chapter 17. He calls back, he said, I finished the work that you gave me. Glorify me with the glory I had before the world was. We'll talk about that a little bit. Think about Jesus being deity, the I am, always in existence. But he left that glory to come to this earth to be created by these cruel men with what's about to happen to him. And now he says to God, glorify me again with that glory I had before with you, before the world was. Put me back to that place I was, with all that glory I had when I was with you as deity in heaven. So return me to that. And that's what's about to happen, of course, after the ascension. And then he talks about sanctify them through your truth, and your word is truth. So sanctify, set apart for a special purpose. We are set apart. We're sanctified for a special purpose, and we get that sanctification by the truth of God's word putting us and making us different from the world because of that. So, quick review of those three chapters. A lot more there, of course, but some of the highlights we get there. Okay, moving into this morning's stuff a little bit. We're going to start off this morning that they finished the meal, the Passover meal, and as Jesus makes this discourse to them, this conversation, at the end of chapter 15, he said, let us go now, or maybe 14. They get up and move out of the upper room, and as we can tell, start walking then maybe toward the Garden of Gethsemane. So that's where they're going to be and where we're going to find them in this morning's lesson. The Kidron Valley runs north and south between the Mount of Olives and the eastern side of Jerusalem. We'll see a map just in a minute. And actually a long valley that continues all the way down toward the Dead Sea. When we think about this valley, we've seen pictures of it several times already, that fits down between the eastern side of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. So Jesus and disciples are going to leave the upper room, go out through the city, out through the gate, down through this valley, and across to the Mount, to the garden. It's Olive Grove on the Mount of Olives. And it's not like the first time he's been there. Judas would know the place. That's a key point there. So let's look at the map a minute. So over here, the Kidron Valley runs pretty much north and south between the eastern side of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will be over here across to Bethany out here. This is the Temple Mount, the temple area. So it will be east of that, east of the city. The upper room we had on the mount last time will be off down this way somewhere, the supposed place for that. Gethsemane is up here on the slope of the Mount of Olives. And we'll get into this one today. This is a question mark again, but maybe the house of the high priest, where they're going to be today, lesson will be here. So I want you to imagine yourself now standing where this star is up here. So we're going to be standing here, right up here, and looking down this direction. We're looking toward the south. So on our right will be the temple, on our left will be the Mount of Olives. And then that's what this picture is. So you're standing there looking down toward the south. So up to the right would be the Temple Mount up here, Mount of Olives off to the side. This would be the valley down between here. Now this picture, you're standing down here and looking back. And this little corner of the building right here, you're going to see that in this picture as you look up, kind of to the north, northeast this time. So there's the corner of the building here. You should look back up through the valley that way. Okay. That's another shot of the Kidron Valley there. All right, these next couple of pictures are some olive trees. Now, with the Garden of Eden, it's not a flower garden, it's not a vegetable garden, it's an olive grove. Olive trees there. The word Gethsemane means olive press. It's a place where olive trees would grow. So here's a picture there. This one's another, this is by Jan Malden, who gave us this one to use. Here's a couple by Trent and Rebecca that I have from theirs. Again, the olive trees growing here in this garden area. This is the supposed area where the Garden of Gethsemane was. So imagine them going out to the side of the Mount of Olives. It's dark. We're completing the supper. We'll talk about time frame here in a minute. And they go out there, and among these olive trees, a quiet place where Jesus has gone before, the place to go where he can pray. So they go into Gethsemane, and he leaves the apostles. There's 11 of them now. He takes three with him, leaves the others there, and says, stay here, and we're going a little farther into the garden to pray. So he takes Peter, James, and John, the same three we've seen him use on other occasions, special occasions. They go a little farther. Then he leaves them there, and he goes on a little farther to pray. Now, time frame. Midnight, that's the best guess. It's about the time frame it goes here. Let me read you a little paragraph here. The hour when Jesus left the upper room to go to Gethsemane cannot be exactly determined. Lechistan puts it at midnight. First, because this was usually the hour when the supper had ended. Second, because if he left earlier, it would have been too great a delay. Greswell puts it between 11 and 12 o'clock. Morrison at 9 or 10 o'clock. Fabian at 8 or 9. Jarvis at 8. Supposing the supper to have commenced about 6 p.m. or sundown, several incidents of the feast and the Lord's discourse and prayer must have occupied them till nearly midnight. The only datum of time bearing on it is the crowing of the cock, the rooster. This gives no definite results. On the situation of the house where the supper was eaten, we know nothing. Greswell supposed it to have been in the eastern part of the city, wherever it was. It could only have been could not have been a very far distance from the garden. So we cannot be far wrong. We suppose the Lord to have reached Gethsemane about midnight. So it goes on, and there are others that have this same range. It could be from earlier to later. But the consensus of all the ones I've read seems to put it somewhere about the midnight time frame that they're there in the garden. So he tells the apostles as he leaves them, said, pray that you enter not into temptation. In other words, pray that you not be exposed to this opportunity to sin, temptation not come your way. And so then Jesus knows what's coming. You got to think about, yes, he's deity, but this is going to be the time of the Son of Man. It's going to be the man part, the human part that's going to suffer. He's not going to use any part of his deity. We have no recording of him using any part of his deity to make this suffering any less. He didn't do anything that would stop the physical human side of the suffering he's supposed to go through. So he knows what's coming. And if you knew that, you've got to think about what kind of mind frame you could have just now. So he goes a little farther, leaves the three, and tells them to watch. Then he goes and prays. He prays, let this cup pass from me. This thing I've got to experience. I know that's why you sent me here, Father. But if there's any other way, let it be done. Human suffering, the human side, he did not want to suffer like that. And yet, he goes on and says, if it's possible, if there's any other option, if there's any other way I can complete the mission you gave me, he says, then, nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. Thy will be done. I don't want to suffer like this, but if that's what your desire is, if that's your plan, if that's what I must do, then your will be done. So then he returns and finds the apostles sleeping. It's late at night. They've had a long day. There's also some indications of things I read that knowing what Jesus was going to go through as best they understood it, that this mentality sometimes brings on sleep. That one piece I read said it's not uncommon to see a man on death row that's going to die the next day sleep all night the night before. This type thing that brings on sleep. So Jesus goes back then and he prays a second time. Very similar to what he prayed the first time. And this time it says that there were sweat drops as blood that came from him. And if you read about this, commentaries, the scholars look at it, some say that it was sweat. He was just sweaty that much. It's like blood dripping from you. But then others talk about the fact that literally in a state of mind like this, the glands can open up. There'll actually be blood come out mixed with the sweat. So, which it was. But people who dig into this kind of stuff bring out that point that it can actually be blood coming out mixed with the sweat. The sweat drops as blood. Again, if this cup cannot pass, then your will be done. And that's the key lesson for us from this point, I think. Yielding to the Father, knowing the suffering he's got to go through. And at times we have to suffer. We have to, not like this, but we have persecutions. But again, your will be done. Keep that in mind. This verse from Hebrews chapter 5, thinking about Christ, who in the days of his flesh, some of the fleshly side now, not the divine side, the days of his flesh when he's on the earth, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications here in the garden with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. God heard him. But it was God's plan that he suffer and die. So again, he goes back to where he left the three, and he finds them there asleep again. He says, can you not wake me for 1 hour? He goes back and prays a third time. Again, very similar words to says to what he prayed the first two times. Then he comes back to the disciples, now the apostles there, and he says, it's time to go. My betrayer is at hand. In other words, Jesus was coming with the mob for his betrayal. So now the arrest. Judas leads a very large group. Matthew says it was a great multitude. Think about that. They didn't just send out two or three officers to go out there and arrest Jesus. They had a mob almost. A great multitude. A great number of people came out to arrest Jesus. Temple guards, those who had been there in the temple to keep peace with all the people that were being in the temple at various times. Soldiers from the chief priest. This would be the Jewish police, if you will, the Jewish guards. Then there's also indication that Roman officers were there. Some of the terminology that's used, the Greek words, the scholars pretty much determined that they were actually brought some Roman officers with them in case there was some disturbance from the people that came up in some way because of arresting Jesus. The terms that are used, the cohort and other terms that would indicate a reasonably large number of Roman soldiers may have been there with that. We don't think Pilate knows about it at this time. There's no indication that he sent them out there. I think they'll see Jesus later on. So Jesus asks him, says, the mob comes up, says, who are you looking for? Who'd you come here to find? He knows, but he asked him that. And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus just says, I'm he. That's me. And when he does, the whole group says, one of the gospel says, falls backwards. And trying to figure out how and why that might have happened. Something like that. Think about a large group there. So when Jesus said, I am he, did he step forward? And then stepping forward to the front row, back up and bump into the ones behind him? I don't know. There's several speculations I read about that. But the group fall backwards, startled. I don't think they have any fear of him as far as afraid from that standpoint. So he asked him again, Who are you looking for? Who are you out here to see? And again, Jesus of Nazareth was the reply. Well, again, he said, I told you, I'm he. Let these others go. You came after me, but let these others go. So Jesus makes his appearance now and steps up and kisses Jesus. And if you're teaching some of the younger people, younger kids, now there's nothing to this man kissing a man type thing here. I mean, don't make anything out of that. It's a very common greeting for a man to kiss another man on the cheek as a greeting. And that's what Jesus is doing, to identify to the crowd who Jesus was. Well, Jesus already told him twice, that's who I am. But Jesus makes his move now to identify him. And the apostles are ready to fight. So it's going to be a short time. They're going to all be gone and flee, and leave Jesus. There'll be two of them that kind of hang back in the shadows, but they're gone. But right now they're ready to fight. So Peter grabs out his sword and cuts the man's ear off. Now, exactly how skilled Peter was using a sword. Did he just swing and happen to get an ear? Did he swing and the man duck and got the ear? I don't know. Figure out yourself. Angles about that. But Jesus tells them to put the sword up. I'm not going to fight. This is not an earthly battle. I came here for a purpose. I've got to do that. He restores a man's ear. Now, I got a note here that says, what are you thinking about now? So if you're on the apostle side, if you're standing there with Jesus as one of his apostles, let's go through your mind right now. Can't fight for him physically. The mob's going to take him. What can I do about it? What's happening? What's happening to my master? What's going to happen to us? They take and kill our leader. What's going to happen? All this teaching he's done to us. Where are we going from here? If you're on the other side, if you're on the mob side, these officers that are arresting him, and Peter just cut a man's ear off. He takes it and if you will, puts it back on and heals it. Is there something special about this man? But you're going to arrest him and take him off? So I just, this goes through my mind here. What are you thinking? What's going on here? Jesus goes with the officers. And this, a lot of writings about, was he bound physically at this point, like his hands tied behind him? Or is it later on, there's a passage that he's sitting bound to such and such place. Still, was he bound here? I don't know. I just have to speculate on that. He goes when he's ready. Remember the passage we had, I'll show you in a minute. He gave his life. It was not to be taken from him, back in John chapter 10. No one takes it from me. I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, the power to take it up. So Jesus is willingly doing what he's doing. They're not overpowering him. He's allowing it to happen. So they take him to be before Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the father-in-law of, they take him to Anna, excuse me. He was a father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was a high priest. The term is high priest that year. High priesthood now is not a lifetime appointment from the family of Aaron like it had been when the law of Moses first set it up. It's a very political thing. I don't remember all the exact numbers, but if you read about this priesthood time here, Annas had been the high priest. Of course, appointed and controlled by Rome. He had a number of sons, I've got to count, that had served different ones as high priest. Now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is serving as high priest. The speculation is that Annas was really running the whole thing behind the scenes, that he was the one who's actually in control of the Jews at this time. So they're the one to take, he's the one to take Jesus to start with, former high priest. So he questions Jesus. What he does, Jesus says, why are you asking me all these things? I was in the temple every day teaching. And if there's anything you want to know, you could have found out then. Or just ask those who heard me teach. They can testify what I was doing. So then after Annas had his time with him, and again, don't know exactly where Annas was and where Caiaphas was. So some reading that I showed the picture a while ago where they think the house the high priest was. Some speculation that Annas lived in part of that house and Caiaphas in the other part. So they were actually there together. Maybe others have them in a separate house. Some things we just don't know. But it takes them now then to Caiaphas, who was the high priest, who has assembled at least part of the Sanhedrin. Keep in mind what time it is now. If the Garden of Gethsemane was midnight, Jesus had these prayers he went through, and they came and arrested him, take him to Annas. Now they take him to Caiaphas. They were moving up sometime in the wee hours of the morning, as the time frame goes here. So they assembled the Sanhedrin, 70 of them, or at least part of them there at this time, we don't know exactly. And this is the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the rulers of the Jews, they're here. It's still at night. And it's talking about how it's unlawful to have a trial at night. Read a little piece here. The Talmud, which is one of the Jewish laws, states that criminal process can neither commence nor terminate, but during the course of the day. If a person to be acquitted, the sentence may be pronounced during the day, but if he's condemned, the sentence cannot be pronounced until the next day. But no kind of judgment is to be executed either on the eve of the Sabbath or the eve of any festival. That's what the Talmud said. Nevertheless, to the lasting infamy of these people, Christ was judiciously interrogated and condemned during the night. This is not right. But on the night too of the Passover, or according to others, on the eve of the feast. Thus, as I remarked before, all forms of justice were insulted and outraged in the case of our Lord. His humiliation was taken away. So, according to reading the Talmud and this scholar here, this whole trial at night, the timing of it, when it was, in relation to the feast, pronouncing judgment on him one day instead of waiting for the next when he's condemned, all this was against their law. So they looked for some witnesses. And they got him before the Sanhedrin. They tried to find witnesses that would say things that would condemn him. The witnesses, though, they'll get his story straight. This is all put together real quick during the night, it appears. And so they can get that. So they tell about Jesus' comments about the temple. You remember he said, I'm going to destroy this temple and build it back in 3 days. They talk about that. Jesus does not say anything. So Caiaphas now is getting, I guess, a little put out with him. Wants an answer. What's going on? So he just puts him under oath. Under oath, tells, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus answers him and says, I am. And of course, that is blasphemy to them. This man claiming to be deity, claiming to be the Son of God. So that's all they need to know. They condemn him then at that point to death because that's the penalty for blasphemy. So now some of the mockery starts. Spit on, slap him, abuse him. Don't know if this is the actual members of the Sanhedrin there, or if it's the soldiers that are doing this, the Sanhedrin, people are watching it. You got to kind of picture in your mind what you think is going on here. But this, some of this abuse starts here, even in the house of Caiaphas. So now, with this going on, of course, the apostles now scattered. John goes in with them. He knows some of the high priest and some of the people there better. He gets Peter in. So they're in around where this trial thing is going on. And he gets Peter in, excuse me. And they're in the courtyard there, around where the trial is happening. As Peter's warming himself by a fire, it's late, early in the morning, be cool, he's accused of being one of Jesus' followers. And Peter, no, I'm not. He denies it. So a little time passes, and he moves over to another fire. And again, somebody else says, he was with the Nazarene, Jesus the Nazarene. You were with him. Peter denies it again. Another hour passes. And then a kinsman now, Malchus is the one who had the ear cut off out in the garden. And one of his kinfolks, we'd say down south, one of his kinfolks says, oh, you're the one who's out there in the garden with this Jesus. And Peter dies again the third time. And the rooster crows. And Jesus looks at Peter. Don't know how close they were, what kind of line of sight he had. The text just says, Jesus looked at him. Peter knew exactly what he had done. Remember what Jesus said about him, before the cock crows tonight, you will deny me three times. So now put yourself in Peter's place. What have you done? You have made this promise that though all forsake you, I will never forsake you. Yet the pressure comes on. And Peter denies it. My clicker having trouble clicking this morning. This is the verse where Peter says that. If everybody else leaves you, I won't. I won't deny you. And then look at the very bottom of the screen where it says, and so said all the disciples. So, yeah. All of them. We won't forsake you. We won't deny you. Yet they did. They ran. So now, because of this thing of not having trials at night, it seems like maybe earlier the next morning, 6 o'clock maybe, Sanhedrin meets again. This time they're going to condemn Jesus again in the daytime to make it legal. It's the appearance of what it appears to be like. So I'm here. So daybreak's coming on. They ask him again now at this second gathering here, second trial. Are you the Son of God? He said, you won't believe it if I tell you. They ask him again. He says, I am. So at that point, that's all they needed. They had all they needed to condemn him, proceed with the death. Now, keep in mind that under the Roman government they're under now, the Jews have no power to physically kill anyone. So they have to get the Romans involved to get the actual crucifixion done. Now, having said that, it's a little asterisk by it. Fast forward a little bit over to Acts chapter, 7? With Stephen? And no indication the Romans kill Stephen. The mob, Jewish mob, kill Stephen. So, little sideline note there. All right, comments from somebody? Anything I want to add to what we talked about? Normally at this point in the slides, I would have some little application points and things for us to think about how it might apply to us. This morning I did something a little bit different. We have some songs, a couple of them that talk about a minute that relate to this time in the garden. Night with Evan Pinion, written by a man named Love Jameson, J-A-M-E-S-O-N, Love Jameson. He was born in 1811, died in 1892. He was from Indiana. His father's family was Calvinistic. His mother's family from Church of England. But he was baptized by, just think, quit squeaking. Baptized by John McClung, which won't mean anything to you, but he was an associate of Barton W. Stone. Now, if you know Reformation history, you'll recognize that name. Jameson traveled with Stone during Stone's latter years, and he was also an associate of Alexander Campbell, again, part of this Restoration movement time frame. So that's where he was in there. This song unless you looked in and know the part of the first verse here. Starts off with some words that don't mean a lot to us these days. Evan Pinion, Rooted Over the Veil. Understand a little bit more. Evan is black. Pinion is the wing of a bird. So you picture a big black bird. And then the phrase brooded over the veil, it's like the bird is protecting its brood, if you will. So its wings are spread out. So the point is darkness, blackness, is over the garden. So it's total blackness out there. And all around was silent, save the night winds wail. But Christ, the man of sorrows and tears and sweat, one of them says, and blood, the original does. Our book changed it to as blood. Tears and sweat as blood. Prostrate in the garden, raised his voice to God. This part here seems to come from maybe Isaiah chapter 53. Smitten for offenses which were not his own, he for our transgressions had to weep alone. No friends with words of comfort, nor hand to help us there. When the meek and lowly, humbly bowed in prayer. Abba, Father, if indeed it may, let this cup of anguish pass from me, I pray. Yet if it must be suffered by me, thine only Son, Father, let your will be done. Yes.
Sorrow,
yeah. Dark sorrow, okay. Yeah. Actually, another word he's seen with that word, opinion, is pining, which pining is crying, sorrow. So it would be a night of dark sorrow, look at it that way. So the song is, 'Tis Midnight on Olive's Brow. It was written by a man named William Tappan. He was Massachusetts in the 1800s, or again, late 1700s, early 1800s. He was a clockmaker, but also an evangelist for the Congregational Church and was superintendent of the American Sunday School Union, whatever. But anyhow, religious type guy. This song, he says, 'Tis Midnight. Again, thinking that's maybe the time frame. 'Tis midnight, and on Olive's Brow, on the side of the mountain, the star is dim that lately shone. 'Tis midnight in the garden now. The suffering Savior prays along. Our book does this a little different. It puts a comma over here. 'Tis midnight in the garden. Now the suffering Savior prays along. Well, we don't sing it that way. We get our breath after the now, but the comma was there. If you look at the book, it's actually 'Tis midnight in the garden. Now the suffering Savior prays along. 'Tis midnight, and from all removed, the Savior wrestles alone with fears. Ere that disciple whom he loved, John, heeds not the Master's grief and tears. 'Tis midnight, and for others' guilt, the man of sorrows weeps in blood. Yet he that hath in anguish knelt is not forsaken by his God. And we'll get to that phrase on the cross later on. Okay, that's it. We've got time just about out. Thank you very much. We'll get into more trials Wednesday night. We don't quite get to the death yet. I think that'll probably come next Sunday morning. I haven't looked that far ahead yet. But we've got a lot more trials to go through first before we get there.